they did not become a member of the Afghan intelligence coalition. Poland, along with several other NATO countries, was on the red list. English-speaking countries with historical and cultural roots in the British Isles cooperated more closely with one another than any other countries, even in the occupation of Afghanistan. The Iraqi coalition was different because they were faced with a larger population. The organization rolled up its sleeves and spied on 4 to 5 million Baghdad residents simultaneously. The White House, the Department of Defense, the FBI, and the CIA each had their own intranets, and it was later revealed that the number of networks was much greater than was disclosed. Eventually, top secret intranets were revealed that carried sensitive SCI information. Intelink and Intellipedia were programs for intelligence and institutional forces to share information from around the world. Among their topics of interest were Iran's nuclear activities, which led to the production of the Stuxnet malware, as well as information showing who strongly opposed the invasion of Iraq and what the national intelligence estimates were in different countries. In 2013, the cost of the CIA, which overthrew governments, increased to $15 billion, and the NSA, which only did digital work, spent at least $10.5 billion. Their excuse, to protect America's security.
Necessary to do the job to protect the American people from further attack.
The NSA's heavy investment will allow it to advance to the point where it can monitor all smartphones and completely surveil individuals in 2018. This means each and every single cellular phone device, meaning no phone was safe.
Are not especially good in protecting your privacy. Think right now.
What the NSA does is about cryptography. It's the largest employer of mathematicians in the world, both directly and indirectly. The NSA has the largest supercomputers on the planet. The minimum electricity bill for the headquarters in Maryland is $21 million. The NSA monitors the entire process of sending information in any form. That is, an email that goes from one room to the next is monitored by the NSA. Where does the NSA's power come from? The NSA is administratively part of the Department of Defense and works under the supervision of the DNI. The NSA director also serves as the director of the Central Security Service. The NSA specializes in signals intelligence and provides services to other intelligence agencies. The basis for the NSA's extensive activities is the Communications Act and the National Security Act. The Communications Act was consolidated in 1996, and this law is derived from a 1934 law that is still in effect. Under Section 706 of this act, the president is authorized to monitor all communications if there is a threat of war. That is, he can even shut down the internet. But the internet is formed based on activities of companies that establish internet services and are known as the backbone of the internet. In 2010, senators claimed intellectual and material ownership of the internet so they could shut it down at will. So they voted in the House to consider the internet a national asset. The bill was defeated without a vote. The reason for the no vote was the benefits that the U.S. itself derived directly and indirectly from the public internet. The internet was a source of vast revenue and espionage that could not be exclusively reserved for one country. U.S. economy depended on the internet, the NSA, and DARPA. In this economic model, conditions had to be such that everyone was eager to use the internet. The internet was an attractive factor that facilitated other programs. It played the role of a catalyst. On the other hand, the internet shutdown was a source of fear for other countries and made them prefer to build a national information network. The construction of equipment by other countries resulted in a decrease in the level of espionage. Therefore, it was concluded the national information network should not be built by other governments, and people should be busy using it with the slogan of the public internet so that intelligence agencies can carry out their missions easily. U.S. intelligence agencies were formed under the National Security Act and expanded rapidly until their number reached 17 main organizations and a large number of subsidiaries. The cost of intelligence activities in the U.S. is financed under two programs, the National Intelligence Program and the Military Intelligence Program. The total cost of these two programs increased from $72 billion in 2013 to about $86 billion in 2020. The custodians of these two programs and all other organizations are called the U.S. Intelligence Community, IC. IC calls itself a federation of its member elements. It sets goals and priorities, and it spends billions of dollars on various intelligence projects. Some projects are in the form of 10-year spy programs, some are longer. The IC's power increased in the 1980s, just as information analysis was gaining attention in order to help politicians with data mining, in fact, discovering cheaper ways to solve America's problems. Information was growing rapidly, and managing it was a very difficult task. The solution was spending money for the projects, the same policy that led to the formation of DARPA and advanced systems in previous decades. A project called the Large Digital Information Systems was formed. The project management was entrusted to the university. At the request of the CIA, the University of Virginia scientist Dr. Anita Jones became director of DARPA. She had been on the board of directors of the Mitre Corporation since 1988. For this reason, she pursued the project through the Mitre Corporation.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Brothers, sisters, listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. Previously, we spoke about the elderly, and we said we need to honor them, gratify them, and give them enough respect. Few hadith were left that I want to discuss with you before we move to the next citizen in our list. And that is, we should not neglect the rights of the elderly. The elderly have rights amongst us or on us that we need to give back to them in terms of taking care of them, in terms of coming to their needs, in terms of being nice, being polite, especially if they are our parents. Because sometimes as our parents get older, their needs and their demands increase. And because we are young and full of life and busy with life itself, we neglect that. And when we see that there is more needs to be done towards our parents as they get old, we get frustrated with them. And I've seen a lot of stories which are not pleasant in this regard, where people disregard their families altogether. And the Western culture, obviously, as the parents get older, they throw them in nursing homes, which is a really terrible thing to do. Therefore, when we look at Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says in a hadith 3, the ones who neglect their right is nothing or no one or except a hypocrite. Ma'rufun bin nifaq, known for his hypocrisy. Not just a hypocrite, but known for his hypocrisy. Who are they? Those who have white beard, meaning an old man who is a Muslim. And those who carry the Quran and they teach the Quran and the knowledges and the sciences of the Quran. Wal Imam al Adil, an adjust Imam. Now, be it the infallible Imam being on the top of the list, or the scholars, for example, who are the just scholars. These ones, we need to give them their rights. So if we do not respect the elderly, then obviously we have a problem, and a major one too, and that is nifaq and hypocrisy. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about the munafiqeen, he says they are fi darakil asfali min an-nar. They are in the lowest level, the pits of hell. A'udhu billah, we don't want to be in that place. So next time you see an old man with white beard and a Muslim, show him enough respect. Because not doing so, it means there's a problem. So you can see how much Islam emphasizes on that. And on the other hand, those who harm and hurt and cause pain and suffering to those who are elderly, then there is a punishment. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says in the hadith, "Man istakhaffa bi mu'minin di shaybatin." Whoever makes fun or takes lightly or harms an old man and he's a Muslim, Allah will send someone to mock you, to hurt you before your death. So whatever you do to people, basically, will come back at you. So what goes around comes around. Therefore, there's an emphasis on taking care of the elderly and the old men and women of our ummah. Now, before we go to our next citizen in the list, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafati, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون. اینم هم امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. Moving on from the elderly, we go to the next in our list, and that is the orphans. Now, orphans, they have taken a huge space in the Quran and a huge space in Islamic teachings and theology. And they are considered to be the weakest amongst the human beings because of the fact they don't have someone that can support them. Now, when you look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes that into consideration and that something has to be done. So for example, we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter al-Duha in verse 9, he says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, فَأَمَّا الْيَتِيمَ فَلَا تَقْهَرْ, and says to all of us, when it comes to the orphans, do not break their hearts, do not be harsh with them, do not put them down, because they have no one else to run to. They have no one else that can support them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about the money of the orphans, for example, in chapter Al-An'am or chapter Al-Isra, he says, do not approach the wealth and the money of the orphans, especially if you are taking care of an orphan. Also, Allah says, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْيَتَامَى, they ask you about the orphans. قُلْ إِصْلَاحٌ لَهُمْ خَيْرٌ, taking care of their affairs, fixing their affairs is much better. And plenty other verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about orphans and how we should deal with them. When we come to the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, we see that there is a big amount, an ample amount of ahadith in this regard. Even as far as just being nice and being gentle with the orphans, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, Allah has emphasized that we need to take care of the orphans. Why? Because they don't have fathers. فَمَنْ صَانَهُمْ صَانَهُ اللَّهُ, whoever protects them, Allah will protect him. And also was narrated from Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi in his will, before he died, he said, Allah, Allah, fil aytam. فَلَا تَغِيبُوا أَفْوَاهِهِمْ وَلَا تَضَيِّعُوا فَلَا تَغُبُّوا أَفْوَاهِهِمْ وَلَا يَضِيعُوا بِحَضْرَتِكُمْ. Do not silence them. Do not make sure you do not lose them while they are with you. I mean, in terms of not giving them their rights. So when it comes to the orphans, we have to be nice and kind and generous to them, because they have no one else. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he says, the best of your houses is the house that has an orphan that has been taken care of. And the worst of your houses, baytun yusa'u ilayh, and a house where you have an orphan that's being mistreated. So if by any chance you can take an orphan and take care of them, this is the best of houses. The Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam, starting from Amir al-Mu'mineen, all the way down, we see that they gave orphans a special treatment that they do not give to anyone else. We will talk about that and we will discuss that, inshallah, in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
the limelight.
Donald Trump's sudden shift on Ukraine has shaken the transatlantic alliance to its core, and many European leaders are now saying Europe can no longer rely on U.S. security assurances. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Agence France-Presse has covered this story and tells us more. Donald Trump's sudden shift on Ukraine has shaken the transatlantic alliance to its core. Now European leaders are crossing that same ocean in a desperate bid to shore it up. French President Emmanuel Macron and Britain's Prime Minister Keir Starmer will meet Donald Trump separately at the White House this week to try to convince him to stick by Kiev. But fears are growing in European capitals that the bond forged from the ruins of the Second World War is on the verge of collapse as Donald Trump pursues talks with Russian President Vladimir Putin. In Trump, many see a president who has abandoned the traditional US view of a rules-based world order in favor of a nationalist great power game with Moscow and Beijing. That has caused panic on the European continent that has relied on U.S. security assurance for the past 80 years. The Europeans are running around with their hair on fire, according to Max Bergman, director of the Europe, Russia and Eurasia program at the Washington-based Center for Strategic and International Studies. For his part, Donald Trump insists that he's just seeking peace in Ukraine. Trump told reporters in the Oval Office on Friday, "I think that President Putin and President Zelensky are going to have to get together, because you know what? We want to stop killing of millions of people." But Donald Trump's embrace of Kremlin's talking points on Ukraine, calling President Volodymyr Zelensky a dictator without elections, and blaming Ukraine for the war has caused alarm in Europe. It has also reinforced suspicions that Donald Trump is effectively pulling the plug on decades of U.S. support for Europe. In Trump's view, European officials fear the United States, Russia, and China will instead look after their own spheres of influence closer to home. Trump, referring to the war in Ukraine, said, "You know, it doesn't affect the United States very much. It's on the other side of the ocean." Even in his first term in office, he threatened to pull out of NATO military alliance and questioned why the United States spends huge amounts of money on keeping troops in Europe. Trump's meeting with Emmanuel Macron on Monday and Keir Starmer on Thursday could therefore be testy. President Macron said he would tell Donald Trump not to be weak on Ukraine. Britain and France have both offered to send peacekeepers in the event of a deal to end the war, but Keir Starmer has pushed for a U.S. backstop. Trump, for his part, accused both leaders of doing nothing to end the Ukraine war over the past 3 years. Many Europeans are also realizing that the writing could indeed be on the wall. Polish Prime Minister Mateusz Morawiecki told Agence France-Presse at the Conservative Political Action Conference in Washington, he said, "We experience now quite a difficult and very dangerous moment when both parts of the transatlantic community, so to say, are getting more and more away from each other." For Nigel Gould-Davies, senior fellow for Russia and Eurasia at the London-based International Institute for Strategic Studies, it was an unprecedented transatlantic crisis. Nigel Gould-Davies said, "By negotiating with Russia over European heads and intervening in European politics, the United States is not only decoupling from, but deciding for and disrupting Europe. The question now is whether Europe, after years of talking about how they need to take more responsibility for their security umbrella in case of a rainy day, will do so now that the day has come." Denmark's foreign minister, Lars Løkke Rasmussen, told Agence France-Presse that Europe has to do more in order to defend ourselves, but also in order to support Ukraine, because we're in a very, very critical period in world history. The European Union's top diplomat, Kaja Kallas, on Tuesday separately urged the United States not to walk into traps set by Russia. But for the analyst, Max Bergman, it could also be a wake-up call for Europe. Max Bergman said, "I think what is being asked of Europe now is not just to simply do a bit more, but is for Europe to effectively take action that would make it emerge, frankly, as a superpower." Euronews has also covered the same story and tells us more. Donald Trump's push to strike a deal between Russia and Ukraine has rattled Europeans and stoked fears that their security will be irreparably weakened. Donald Trump wants to strike a deal to end the Russia-Ukraine war. What could possibly go wrong? For Europe, just about everything, it seems. More than a week after the American president held an out-of-the-blue call with his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin and announced the immediate start of negotiations, European allies are still trying to find their footing in the chain of events, which is moving with vertiginous speed. The fact the phone call was uncoordinated with the other side of the Atlantic Ocean and caught everybody by surprise set the stage for what followed. A flurry of reactive statements, bitter recriminations, and last-minute meetings to close ranks and reclaim Europe's place in the haphazard diplomatic process. Kaja Kallas, the European Union's High Representative for Foreign Policy, said, "If there is an agreement made behind our backs, it will simply not work. You need the Europeans to implement this deal." The White House, however, was unfazed. Donald Trump then sent a delegation to Saudi Arabia for the first high-level talks with Russian officials in over 3 years. The two sides agreed to normalize bilateral relations and appoint dedicated teams to advance negotiations on the future of Ukraine, which was not invited to the meeting. The European Union's foreign policy chief, Kaja Kallas, reacted with a warning: "Russia will try to divide us. Let's not walk into their trap." Her words encapsulated the foreboding feeling spreading across the European continent, which fears its long-term security now hinges on the designs of one single man. Europe was well aware of Donald Trump's admiration for Vladimir Putin. The Republican once called the Russian president a great genius. Now back in the White House, Donald Trump has doubled and tripled down on his flattering rhetoric to the point of replicating the Kremlin's talking points. After Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky complained about his country being excluded from the meeting in Saudi Arabia, Donald Trump lashed out by blaming the war on Ukraine. Trump said, "You've been there for 3 years. You should have ended it 3 years ago. You should have never started it." Zelensky replied that Trump unfortunately lives in a disinformation space, which Trump followed by calling Zelensky a dictator without elections, prompting international outrage. The charge words cast serious doubts over Trump's ability or willingness to be an impartial, firm moderator between the two parties. Russia comes to the negotiating table with a stronger negotiating hand, as it has a larger army, a larger economy, and larger territory than Ukraine. Ukraine is staring down at a decades-long reconstruction effort of colossal price. If Donald Trump from the get-go takes Russia's side, the balance will be irreversibly tilted against Volodymyr Zelensky. This will allow Vladimir Putin to secure most, if not all, of the Ukrainian territory that Russian military forces have occupied, estimated to be about 20% of Ukraine's land.
option for today and a better tomorrow. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Economic divide.
Technology has been at the forefront of man's evolution and it has come a long way. Artificial intelligence is the latest to have opened the door for human advancement. Now that's a welcome story. But there are countries who try to prevent that advancement so they can be on top of the race. Such is the story between China and the U.S., especially when it comes to China's latest breakthrough in AI search platform, DeepSeek. AI is still a foreign word and application to many, although its usage has increased dramatically over the years. It is predicted that 40% of all workforce, and that's a minimum, will be eliminated due to AI. China's budget-friendly AI application, DeepSeek, just made that transformation that much quicker. Some of the headlines coming up in today's program, we're going to take a look at the Chinese DeepSeek that has shaken the AI world, the reasons behind it, and why it is that the U.S. feels threatened by it. Some of the things that we'll be looking at when it comes to that aspect of it is the fact that we are looking at the tech market. First of all, there's a slump now, and a lot of money has been wiped off it. Why has that money been wiped off? What did DeepSeek have? Well, it had things where the U.S. President Donald Trump admitted that it was a wake-up call for the U.S. AI industry in particular, which, by the way, overlaps many other industries because AI is being used widely. And, of course, we have our guest in today's program that we're going to talk about AI overall. Peter Coffin is a writer and documentary filmmaker who joins us later on. And we're also going to take a look at our other guest who will be joining us, and she will be telling us more about this, Angie Wong, host of The Final Countdown.
DeepSeek is a challenge to the longstanding dominance of the United States AI-based companies. There's OpenAI, there's Google DeepMind, there's Anthropic. And until recently, this country has been seen as the undisputed, like without question, leader in AI innovation. They have the venture capital, has the research institutions, got the talent pool. It's all here. DeepSeek, on the other hand, it shows China can develop cutting edge AI systems that maybe even surpass what we're doing here. Business that's funded by venture capital, where the money can dry up, is not the same thing as like a state-funded venture. Like a private sector-funded venture is not going to be able to outlast a state-funded one. And if the state-funded one is doing better, it's no wonder Trump calls it a wake-up call.
The release of DeepSeek AI from a Chinese company should be a wake-up call for our industries that we need to be laser-focused on competing to win, because we have the greatest scientists in the world. Even Chinese leadership told me that.
It's is kind of just in line with his broader stance on China's technological rise at all. I mean, it's quantum computing, it's semiconductors, but yeah, it's AI. It fits into a larger narrative.
Let's give some context to what our guest was talking about, in particular, obviously, AI. The technology, in terms of its cost, well, it doesn't come cheap. That's a given, but it's not even in the realm of millions of dollars or hundreds of millions. It goes in the billions of dollars. The capital investment for this technology varies. Again, billions of dollars. After all, cutting technology at this stage in the game is very expensive. Now, given all that, which is information that's been fed, in that respect, China has actually shattered the AI rules when it comes to costs. It has created what's called a powerful chat box, or chat board, I must say, which is very cheap in cost. And here's the best part of it all. This technology is not, again, I repeat, not reliant on advanced AI chips.
DeepSeek and other Chinese firms have successfully recruited some of the world's top AI talent, and that includes people that were formerly employed by all the companies I mentioned, in OpenAI, Google DeepMind, et cetera, et cetera. They've offered competitive salaries, the research funding, because a lot of people are in this for reasons other than just a salary, but they've also offered less restrictions on AI development. So you end up with some constraints and ethical debates and political pressure here that in China, they're offering them a situation without those things, which is, I mean, it's big, and it could have a huge effect on the U.S. AI ecosystem. If our talent is drained, that's going to weaken American firms, obviously. I don't think that's even a question. Breakthroughs are going to increasingly happen elsewhere, in China especially. And it also accelerates the geopolitical race to better AI, which makes U.S. policymakers, I think that's going to put them in a position that makes them a little more worried about losing technological, maybe even intellectual leadership to China.
DeepSeek, a Chinese AI, says they were able to create things dirt cheap. How? By leveraging what they've taken from us, stolen from us, or leveraged from us. It's outrageous, and it needs to be addressed.
Time now for social media posts. DeepSeek tells the world that artificial intelligence is not American intelligence and that the U.S. has no right to monopolize the development of AI that belongs to all of mankind. Next, Chinese AI company DeepSeek shocked the West with a groundbreaking open-source artificial intelligence model that beats huge Silicon Valley big tech monopolies. The U.S. government is already trying to ban it, like TikTok, with national security as an excuse. Next, hundreds of DeepSeek versions are being launched around the world. This means that contrary to what you read in the mainstream media or from ill-informed anti-China campaigners, the program is not designed to take your data to China. It's multipolar. The U.S. loses control of AI. And finally, world's best AI model from communist China, America's extraordinary arrogance and ignorance taking a beating. Furthermore, DeepSeek costs only $6 million to develop, as opposed to the billions spent by Facebook, Google, Microsoft, etc. And DeepSeek is open sourced, while the U.S. models are proprietary and secretive.
Well, thank you again for having me on your show today. Thank you again for inviting me, and I look forward to seeing you again. President Trump is deeply concerned about DeepSeek because of many reasons, including the fact that it is challenging U.S. AI products that are already here on the market. The Chinese were able to build DeepSeek with only a $5-6 million investment, which has a lot of the AI chip manufacturers quite worried. it tanked our market when DeepSeek came onto the market here in the U.S. Our stock market really dropped tremendously within that week, mainly because DeepSeek showed how American companies who are also doing the same product, well, it showed that you don't need hundreds of millions of dollars invested into AI, not only the technology, but the chips.
Well, more explanation is needed on China's DeepSeek model. Most of the models are either open source or open weight, meaning that it is freely available to use, to study, or to modify, and also to share. Again, these are some of the characteristics. It is accessible to developers. That's very important. And as such, developers can actually build around it.
DeepSeek has drawn a lot of talent from the U.S., especially in the AI field, where it's still relatively a new field here in the U.S. And they've been taking a lot of AI industry professionals away from U.S. companies. That is another concern that we have here, because it is a developing technology that we are just starting to understand here in the U.S. It's a very competitive market. We're happy to see that global companies are fighting for good talent, especially good American talent. But we're also now seeing that, the culture of AI is still developing here in the U.S. It's a lot different for other companies to come on to take on the same talent. So that is the problem at the moment. It's, you know, fighting for the talent pool that's very, very small.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Time now for the in-depth section of the program. China's DeepSeek AI is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to China's superiority over the United States. Now, China has surpassed the U.S. in more ways than one. That is the focus of our in-depth section. We're going to start out with DeepSeek and typing a question to see what kind of platform it is. Is China more advanced than the U.S. when it comes to AI? And in what industries is China more advanced than the U.S. when it comes to AI? So that's the question, two questions that I've asked DeepSeek here. Let's see what type of answer it gives back to us. China versus the U.S. The U.S. part historically to have led in AI research with institutions like MIT, Stanford, companies like Google, it mentions OpenAI and Microsoft, who have made groundbreaking research. So that's the U.S. side of things in terms of the answer from DeepSeek. China rapidly caught up, and this is important, it now leads in the number of AI research publications. It mentions Tsinghua University and companies like Baidu, Tencent, and Alibaba, who are prolific in AI research. So that's DeepSeek and the answer to the question that I asked. Let's move on to the next platform. This would be OpenAI. And let me type in a question here. When it comes to AI, who is more advanced when it comes to chips, the U.S. or China? Chips is a hot-button issue for me. Let's see what type of answer it gives. I'm sure it's going to come up first with the U.S. side of things. Yes. The U.S. dominates in the design of advanced AI chips. NVIDIA, Intel, and AMD leading the way. NVIDIA's GPUs are particularly crucial for AI training and inference. Okay, that's the U.S. side based on how OpenAI sees it. And China is making significant investments in semiconductor manufacturing, like Huawei HiSilicon and SMIC, SMIC, but it says China still lags behind the U.S. in the production of the most advanced chips. So here you have two different scenarios, in a sense, where it doesn't really say one is edging the other overall when it comes to the AI industry, in terms of, for example, the chips that we just covered or what we asked in the first question that I asked in DeepSeek. So let's move on to this graph and see what is the deal when it comes to China and the claims that China is actually superior when it comes to this. This next graph talks about DeepSeek first, the different categories, cost per deployment, multimodality, fine-tuning flexibility, on-premise hosting, and then community support. Take a look at this. In this particular comparative, we are using OpenAI and cloud in that equation with DeepSeek. It has edged the other two categories, the other two platforms, whether it's the cost per deployment or the multimodality, et cetera, it is superior in some sense over the other two. So that's important, this showing why DeepSeek has been such a success. Our guest is important to bring in here to see what he thinks about that. We have Peter Coffin, writer and documentary filmmaker, who rejoins us. Peter, welcome back. Taking a look at the way that we are looking at China versus the U.S., we're using DeepSeek as the basis for our discussion, but at the same time, there are other facets to the AI world of which we're trying to figure out why China, in some respects, has edged the U.S., or is it a combination of both? Can you clarify that for us?
The idea that DeepSeek's success is fueled by stealing U.S. intellectual property, I mean, it's something that you have to deal with when you're a capitalist state and China is a communist state. Like, there's just a fundamental different mode of how we're looking at everything. Like, capitalist states are competitive, they're proprietary, they don't want to share. A communist state isn't necessarily the same way about things. Like, it's kind of a question of how we treat collective human knowledge, you know? And the irony here is that U.S. tech companies built their business models on open source research and public knowledge. And China, it would more or less be leveraging that same system. And now it's theft, I guess. If anything, it should highlight how intellectual property is kind of a legal fiction designed to protect monopolies and actually prevents innovation, which is really what we should be caring about. Simply as a state or a country that has interests in, you know, being on this world stage in this emerging industry, this obviously going to be a massive thing in the world going forward.
All right, that's Peter for us. Thank you so much. All right, our guest is needed. Angie Wong rejoins us to tell us more about this. Angie Wong, the way that the AI world is evolving shows that you need to be in the race, and to be in the race, you can't do that without the investment, even though China has proven for it to not be as costly as Wall Street would like to make it. But we're trying to figure out where China and the U.S. measure up against each other. Perhaps you can tell us more about that.
Well, U.S. research firms and U.S. universities, we've put a lot of money into research. A lot of academic research has gone through, and we value our IP laws, our intellectual property laws here. We have one of the strongest IP base in the world. So, you know, the U.S., they're very, very protective of homemade products that are supported by U.S. IP laws. And that's being challenged right now because other countries do not share the same. They're hiring away a lot of our U.S.-grown talent. So, for example, DeepSeek has hired people from ChatGPT, for example. And intellectual property laws do not carry over into another nation. So a lot of the shared and legendary information that was picked up during basically decades of AI research is now being shared with other countries. And that is why this has become a national security issue. There are strains in the idea that there could be corporate espionage, for example, because of the shared information that was originating here in the U.S. And that's why, you know, not only is it just a competition amongst AI firms, but it's also a competition of nations, right? This is like the, you know, who goes to the moon first? Remember that? This is very similar. AI is going to have the same effect. Whoever can master it better than the other nation is going to be the winner. And, you know, certainly it's the superpowers fighting at the moment.
The story of DeepSeek points to not only a defeat for the investors in the tech sector in the U.S., but also how the U.S. has fallen behind when it comes to China's manufacturing capabilities. The U.S. has been playing a catch-up with the Chinese on AI. It may challenge China on that issue, but it can't do that when it comes to, let's say, manufacturing, which is just one area that it has fallen behind China. I'm Kovetat Wei, and I'll see you next week.
In the limelight.
Achieving even a semblance of normality is an enormous task after the Zionist regime's genocidal war on Gaza. The sense of determination shown by the Palestinian people on their journey home indicates that they have already begun that task. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Ahmad Rezvan was pushing the wheelchair used by his 88-year-old grandfather, Sadi, while carrying a bag with some clothes and a few other belongings. They were heading back to Jabalia refugee camp, northern Gaza, after more than a year of forced displacement. Ahmad, 27, looked exhausted. They had set out from the Nusayrat area of central Gaza early in the morning. Ahmad would have to walk a distance of about 15 kilometers before reaching their destination. Ahmad told the Electronic Intifada, the route is difficult and rough. The streets along the way were destroyed, and there were a lot of debris and deep craters caused by the airstrikes. Despite the conditions, we were determined to continue our journey and reach our home, he added. Before the displacement, Ahmad and his family had lived in a five-story building. With Israel laying waste to Jabalia, that building was damaged severely, he said. I'm happy because we can restore two rooms to live in. That's much better than living in a tent, he added. The situation is extremely tough. The scale of destruction is unimaginable. There are no services, no water, no electricity, no sewage systems. But the fact is that we are returning to the north, and it means a lot to us. We will rebuild our lives from scratch. Once the ceasefire came into effect on January 19th, Sadi, Ahmad's grandfather, insisted that the family return to Jabalia promptly. delaying the journey could prolong their displacement, Saadi argued, as he feared that the ceasefire would not hold. As a child, Saadi had been uprooted from his original home during the Nakba, the ethnic cleansing of Palestine between 1947 and 1949. As he was never allowed to return there, he was adamant that his 21st century displacement must end. The Zionist regime only permitted displaced people to head back towards northern Gaza more than a week after the ceasefire went into effect. Hundreds of thousands have headed back to their homes in Gaza since then. Abu Ghusay, a 38-year-old nurse, was among them. He said, "I will never leave my home again, no matter what happens. I would rather stay and die in it than be displaced again, no matter the danger." He said, despite the extensive destruction in Gaza, the feeling of returning and reuniting with loved ones is indescribable. Many undertook the journey even though their homes in the northern part of Gaza had been destroyed. Muhammad Adali, 38, walked with his mother, his wife, and four of their daughters. He said, "There is no home to return to. I don't know what to do in the midst of all this destruction. All we want, all that has occupied our thoughts, is to return to the north." While everyone in Gaza has gone through horrors over the past 15 months, the experience of Aye Hassuna was particularly traumatic. Having fled northern Gaza for the south, the tent in which her family sought shelter was attacked by the Zionist regime. Aye's journalist husband, Abdullah Al-Susi, and their children, Hamze and Ragat, aged 4 and 2 respectively, were killed in an Israeli regime attack in August. Aye went back to the north on her own. She said, "I feel a deep sorrow going back alone without my husband and children." She was hoping that reuniting with her parents would relieve a small amount of her pain. Gaza is in ruins. More than 50 million tons of rubble have to be removed. Doing so could take 2 decades. According to a United Nations estimate, as well as all the damage that will have to be repaired, Gaza's people have to try and cope in a situation involving an incalculable level of grief and shock. Achieving even a semblance of normality is an enormous task after a genocidal war. The sense of determination shown by people on their journey home indicates that they have already begun that task. Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.